are in a study on Revelation. It's a 22-chapter book, and it has a lot of challenges that we're going through. I was washing my car yesterday, as I told Perry a little while ago. I try to wash my car once every 6 months, so it looks really nice. And as I'm doing it, I'm thinking, I wonder if people in the body are feeling like there's so much in Revelation. We're looking at it in such detail. We're losing the forest for the trees. Because we're looking at all the individual trees, we're losing the big scope of the forest, the Google Earth picture. And if I am thinking that and feeling that, sometimes that's the case. And that was verified this morning as Nathan and I talked, and Perry. And so what I want to do next Sunday is give an overview of Revelation. We're getting closer to the halfway point, end of chapter 11. But I think as we finish this up here in chapter 8, I'd like to, before the Lord's Supper next Sunday, just use next Sunday to give an overview of the book of Revelation. That way you'll be able to peg where we're at throughout the apocalypse and just have a better grasp, a better grip on it. So look forward to that. I'll do a lot of work this week to try to bring that about, but I think it'll be very helpful for all of us. Well, Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, we're looking at the seven trumpets, but chapter 8 only gives us the first four trumpets because there's going to be these three woes that are going to introduce the last three trumpets. And as I'll say in the message, if you think things were bad and by the end of the fourth trumpet, you haven't seen nothing yet. Wait till you get to the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets because things are going to get far worse in this letter. Remember that this letter is written to help the Christians, to help the Christians understand the times and what is going to be taking place and how the letter is laid out as a how to understand what's going on and escape it, to deliver yourselves, because I am coming in judgment on my people. That's what the letter is about. God is loving and gracious and merciful and compassionate for all who seek him and come to him, who say, God, you're the one who wired us. You know how we are. We want to follow you. We want to live for you. You are the true king. You're the true Lord of the whole universe. We want to follow you, and we will. There are those who say that and have that kind of heart by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, of course. And God is going to redeem them and care for them and protect them. But for those who raise their fist to the Lord and say, I am going to do my own thing, pox on you, our blood be on us and our children, we have no king but Caesar, those are horrible things to have said. Because 30, 40 years later, that's exactly what happens after Jesus is resurrected. And so, for them, there is judgment. There is no gray area. There is redemption or judgment. The world's a mess. We're a mess. Here's the way out. Acknowledge who your real king is, and he will love you and care for you and save you and protect you and bless you and redeem you and die for you. Reject me, and then judgment will come. If you don't want me, as Fleetwood Mac sang, you can go your own way. And I'll let you go your own way. In a sense, this is of your choosing. This is your heart desire. You don't want to be in heaven. That's what The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis is about, right? The bus takes these people from hell to heaven. And what do they want to do? They want to go back. So, I know that we want to have a heart for lost people. But at some point, we're individuals who have our own wills, and we make our own choices, and those choices are really, really important that we make as we have the Holy Spirit wooing us and giving us that desire and heart and hearing the word on the Lord's Day and reading other stuff, having our Bibles and reading them or trying to listen to them, or just living for myself, doing my own thing, going my own way. We have that choice. And he's not given us a minute to make the decision. He's given us 5 years of life, 20, 50, 70, 90 years of life. We've had to be on the stage to see this wonderful world, its beauty, and also the dangers of that it holds, and that we often have the temptations to lean towards. And Revelation is saying, hold to the faith. Things are going to look really bad, like I'm out of control, but I'm in absolute, utter, complete control. Just understand what that I'm doing this, allowing these things to happen, and I'm not doing this just for you, but for future generations. So the gospel grows, the church, the family of God spreads all over the world. So let's read. This is the word of God, verses 6 through 13. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth, when that happens, when that third stuff is going on, it's saying it's not everything. He doesn't destroy everything. He holds his own parts, but parts are going to be destroyed to bring about his will. A third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain. We sang that, we heard that song that Lou played earlier about though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the sea. Something like a great mountain burned up with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a third great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is Bitter, or Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, bitter, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining. Kind of saying the same thing, right? And likewise, a third of the night. Verse 13, then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the land and earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. That eagle said, let's pray. Lord, this is your word. We want to eat this up like Jeremiah ate the scroll. We want to have this deep in our heart, not just in our minds, Lord, but that great distance from mind to heart. We pray, overcome today and give us a heart for these things that are true and amazing and awe-striking. Thank you for your love for your people, Lord, and how you set this about to free your people and to free the gospel so many more people would come into the kingdom. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let me just give you as a reminder a summary of each of these trumpets. We've gone through the first two, and if you want to sum up what the verses are saying there for each trumpet, the first one is about a collapse of beauty. We hear about the earth and the trees and all the green grass being burned up. These are the devastating effects of the hail and the fire, wiping out what had been one of the most beautiful places in the world, the land of Israel, the area around Jerusalem, and then the temple. The second trumpet introduces the collapse of worship. A great mountain, and the great mountain for the Jews was Mount Zion, Jerusalem, now being thrown into the sea, chucking it, getting rid of the whole project. Well, not the whole project, because he saved his people, but all of those who had their own project, their own goals, taught by the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, teachers of the law, all those people were high and mighty in their thinking. That is all going to be chucked away with the old covenant, old Israel, the old way is going to be thrown out because they twisted it all. The third trumpet is about the collapse, and we're going to get into that today. And then the fourth, it's about the collapse of authority. there's a star falling from the sky, symbolizing in the Old Testament, usually political authority, and now it's in decline. Everything is now going to go, fourth trumpet, into chaos and anarchy, and that's the collapse of order. All these effects come together and bring chaos and deep confusion for the people, or a disorder that's represented by the sky turning dark. A common way of picturing disaster, and we all know that whenever we have a foreboding thunderstorm and it comes in off the lake and it gets really, really dark, we have that feeling, that weightiness, that heaviness. Okay, that's a thumbnail sketch of these first four trumpets. Let's hit the collapse of authority and see what this is about. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Well, remember, our big question is always, how did they understand that back then in the Old Testament and then the New Testament people? It's kind of lumped together because they'll have been Old Testament people before they had come to Christ. The Old Covenant, Old Testament, has gone away with in some respects now. The law, ceremonial law, civil law, all that kind of stuff. Yet we can draw principles from that so we don't chuck the Old Testament. There's so much that's there, and we have to keep the testaments together. But there's this real transition taking place. How did Old Testament-minded people who knew the Old Testament well back then, understand these kinds of things? What's its significance? Well, in our time, we use language to stand for another segment of people. So when we talk about a star today, we think oftentimes of what? We talk about a star. Pardon? An asteroid. Let's bring it down to Earth. Not the asteroid, but the thinking. A movie star, right? We think of a movie star. But that's a picture of, like that, what Megan was talking about. This is a cataclysmic fall. This is hyperbole. This is what it looks like. This is what it feels like in your heart when you're living in the midst of that. We think of a movie star. We think of a singing star. You maybe remember the movie, the remake of the movie A Star Is Born, with some of your favorite artists, Barbara Streisand and Kris Kristofferson. Celebrities, sometimes in sports, we think of, here comes the bat, their star hitter. But in ancient times, in ancient Eastern culture, in biblical times, almost always the language of a star had to do with some popular, well-known, extremely super powerful political figure who now is being described in the collapse, a great political fall. So for example, Ezekiel gives a prophecy about Pharaoh, a political leader, like this. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. Isaiah says something similar about the king of Babylon, a megalomaniac. This guy was crazy. He had his huge inflated ego that he thought he could rise to the heights of the divine council and be one of the gods. And now we hear that he's going to be cast down to the ground. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. This also has innuendos about Satan as well. But here it's about the king of Babylon with those innuendos about Satan as well. How you are cut down to the ground. You who laid the nations low, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. The gods, remember divine counsel. I will set my throne on you. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. So here we have a star represented by a great political leader collapsing or falling. But is there anything like this in Revelation? Well, the obvious parallel would be the greatest political leader at that time, the Caesar of Rome. The people of Israel had a choice for who their king would be, and they chose the Caesar of Rome. They could have chosen God, their king, but they passed by him. And they choose these pseudo-saviors, people who are putting themselves forward. This person, this president, this prime minister, this leader is going to be our deliverer. And the Jews stand up at the trial of Jesus of Nazareth, and they say what I said earlier, "We have no king," they shout, "but Caesar." This is their testimony. The other week we had Linda come up and give her testimony. This is Israel's testimony. "We have no king but Caesar. His blood be on us and our children." And as I said, that great prophecy ends up getting fulfilled. And these people and all of their children end up getting wiped out 30, 40 years later. They said, "We will not have this man raise over us." They had no clue what they were saying. They had no clue, though they had clues of who he was. So they chose the Caesar of Rome, who turned out being very disappointing to them, and he would poison the water with death. And now Caesar, whom they had trusted, does this. And instead of the living water of Jesus Christ that they could drink and never thirst again from John, they're going to drink this poisoned water, Caesar's lies, statism, Caesar as a savior. And that drink is going to lead to their death. What happens? A third of the rivers and springs become bitter, deadly, poisonous. I didn't take it with me today, but the volume that I was reading to you last week of Josephus has a whole section just on this. Does anybody know what's poisoning the waters of the coast of the Mediterranean and the Jordan River? With the Romans coming in through Galilee, where the water comes from, Mount Hermon, down, the Jordan River comes down, and then they sacked Samaria, and then Judea, and then Jerusalem. Any idea what's poisoning and making the water undrinkable? Blood. There's so much blood everywhere, and these people are running across the rivers, and Josephus records in his iteration of it, the Romans shooting arrows, they call them darts in Josephus' words, shooting arrows into the Jews who are trying to get across the river. Many of them had taken ships or boats out into the Mediterranean Sea or the Sea of Galilee, and the Romans are on shore. Violent winds occur on the Mediterranean by Haifa, Jaffa, Joppa. You know, now we know it as Joppa. And they happen to have gone out of the harbor, but the winds have blown them near these crags and rocks that are huge boulders, really, really rough and jagged. I've been on some of that area in France. It's really rough. You can hardly walk on it. And the winds were so strong that their boat bows came up and these boats were flipping over, and the Jews are trying to make it to shore. And as they get closer to shore, they're just sitting ducks for these Romans to shoot. And blood is coloring this whole area of that part of the Mediterranean coast. Same thing in the Sea of Galilee, that's happening. Same thing for the people crossing the Jordan. The Romans go out in their big vessels with their armor. If any of them fell over, they'd just go to the bottom. But they pull up close to these boats, and the Jews start throwing rocks at them, trying to hit them and make them go away. But they've got all this armor on. They duck their heads. Jews generally don't know how to throw. And that's not a diss. It's just if you go to Europe, they sure know how to kick a ball, but they have trouble throwing. And so it's not fazing them at all. And they ram these boats. These boats tip over and sink. And the people are trying to float and hide, like if you ever were a kid. When I was young, we'd go out in the middle of the lake and flip the canoe over and then go under it and yell, "Hello," and all that kind of crazy stuff kids do. But they were hiding behind the boats. But they would just push on those boats with their bows, sink them, and eventually they'd try to make it to shore, the Jews. And again, they were just all shot through with arrows. Their bodies were washing up. And then they would just get all bloated. And this was happening in town and in the villages and in the mountains and on the roads too. Bodies everywhere. Roman soldiers having to step over them. And stink. The stench was horrendous as well. And so that's affecting their drinking water and what's happening here. And wormwood is a symbol of anything then that's bitter and poisonous. And now for the first time we hear about many people died. Now look, we're surrounded in a culture with people who are drinking the poisoned water. Sometimes we call it the Kool-Aid. They're desperately looking for something to feed their thirst. It's just eating away at their hearts. But they keep drinking the same stuff, the same poisoned water, the same advertisements on television promising you this, listening to the same politicians who promise you that, and it doesn't work. All they need to do is turn to the source of real living water, Jesus Christ, and find that someone, not that something, that can bring deliverance, and it'll satisfy them for eternity. But sadly, most people refuse to do that. But please don't let that be you. There will be a day when it will be too late. Don't wait. Come to Christ. He loves you. He cares for you. God gave his only son for you. Why would he do that if there was another way? There wasn't. And so he died for your sins so that you could rise with him again and have relationship with him. A lot of people in the first century refused to do that. Don't let that be you. I hope all of you make the better choice in your life. Fourth trumpet, the collapse of order. That's verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of their day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And so the focus here isn't so much now on parts of the creation that give light being darkened. It's on the focus here, you have to retrain your mind. It's on the effects. When everything is darkened, what happens? Well, it plunges people into chaos. They're living in the darkness. It plunges us into darkness. It plunged the Jews into this disorder and anarchy. The result of collapsing authority is a state of disarray. A loss of that order. And those who lived in Europe during the Nazi regime experienced that. They had beautiful life before, and now here comes Hitler and his armies, Goebbels and all these other men who come and bring tremendous chaos and disorder. It happened in my father's land, Bohemia, called Czech Republic now. It happened in Hungary. It happened in Poland. It happened in the Netherlands and Belgium and Italy, France, all these regions. They understood wonderful life, and now something weird is happening. And what happened was this rise of chaos and anarchy by German regime. And that's happened in many countries throughout history. So all this disorder, and I think that we're experiencing elements of this disorder in our time too. We're feeling that turn away from God and turn to statism and government as a hope. Well, the darkness stands for this loss of stability. That's a big picture kind of thing. Just remember that. It's a loss of stability. Everything they relied on was being shaken and was no longer dependable. You see, in the Old Testament, they didn't have all the stuff we have today. They had agriculture. They had the heavens, the earth, and they used a lot of their speech on that. So for the Old Testament people, the stability of the heavenly bodies, sun, moon, stars, is associated with stability of human life. So think of Psalm 42. May they fear you while the sun endures. As long as the sun endures, and the sun always endures, as long as the sun endures, we'll fear you. And as long as the moon endures throughout all generations, because those are just solids. But what Revelation is doing is taking all this hyperbolic, apocalyptic language and saying everything is blown to smithereens. The sun is no longer stable. The stars are no longer stable. The moon isn't stable anymore. Everything is falling apart. These are pictures. We can go outside this last summer, had a huge summer of a lot of sun. It was wonderful, and it was just so stable. But a picture, apocalyptically, of losing the sun, the moon, and the stars creates a whole different environment of hopelessness and everything falling apart. So stability in heaven equals stability on earth. Instability in the heavens means instability on earth, and that's what John is trying to communicate. and what Jesus is communicating to John. So what took place in the first century is anything but stable. There was a collapsing authority and a plunging into the chaos in Jerusalem, but also in Rome itself, there was similar chaotic situations going on. One writer said, during that time, ruler after ruler, chieftain after chieftain of the Roman Empire and the Jewish nation was assassinated and ruined. Gaius, also known as Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, all died by murder or suicide. Caligula ruled for 3.5 years. He was assassinated by his own bodyguards. He didn't rule for 20 or 40 years. He ruled for 3.5. Claudius was a decent chap. He was poisoned by his loving wife Agrippina, so she could bring her own son to the throne. Nero started off, we don't picture this, we always have a bad taste in Nero, but he started off well. I mean, he was kind of a playboy kind of guy early on, but he started off well. Well, I don't mean if you're a playboy, you start off well. I just mean he was a normal guy. He wasn't out for blood. But later he becomes that because of what the Christians are doing, and he starts literally putting their bodies on posts and burning their bodies as lights for parts of Rome. He gets all unhinged. He commits suicide. These were followed in rapid succession by Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And just to show you, the upheaval is not just in Israel, it's in Rome and throughout the Roman Empire. Its effects, the ripple effects, are happening as well. Each of those last three I just read in Rome ruled for just a few months, and then they were wiped out by the next guy who wanted to take command. It was a time of utter chaos, and Tacitus, a Roman historian, not a believer, Roman historian, thought the whole empire was falling apart as all of them were either murdered or committed suicide. And imagine if that was happening every few months or year in our country, we would feel the same way. Austin Farr said, Rome was no better than Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was also having these struggles. He said Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, and most of the Herodian princes, together with not a few of the leading high priests in Jerusalem, perished in disgrace or exile or by violent hands. All these were quenched suns and darkened stars. It was as if the lights went out, not in Georgia, but in all of Israel and in the ancient world. Well, those are the first four trumpets. And together they describe this chaotic scene, as I've said several times. Probably won't say that again. But these are the 3.5 years of the Jewish war that Josephus is writing about. Three more trumpets are yet to come. But they are separated from the first four trumpets and given special treatments because, as I said, if you think things were bad before with the first four trumpets, they've got to have a separation because we're going to plunge even deeper into what's going on. Three more trumpets yet to come, and now John only introduces them in this section with verse 13 and the eagle's warning. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So now things are ramping up. We thought it was bad already, going to get bad now. And the eagle lays that out. So a few things about the eagle that are very interesting. The eagle is commonly understood in the Old Testament as a symbol for speed and for certainty. Oftentimes the eagle was used positively. When David wrote a song about Jonathan and Saul in 1 Samuel 1, very first chapter of Samuel, he writes this, "Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles." So a positive image there, right? Oftentimes symbolizing that certainty. But oftentimes it's not that. It's certainty about judgment. The eagle oftentimes has negative connotations, like Habakkuk chapter 1. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. The most dramatic reference is, of course, with Moses in Deuteronomy 28, and that is the blessings and the cursings for obedience or disobedience, apostasy, covenant treason, repudiation of God and his law. So Moses writes in Deuteronomy 28, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far," this is if you're disobedient, "the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the land, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle." It's likely, by the way, that Moses had some premonition, some looking forward with an eye to prophecy about these very events that were going to be taking place here in Revelation, as this eagle comes swooping now on Jerusalem. The eagle was the Roman symbol. It was the famous Roman symbol for power and speed. It's no accident that the Roman Empire had as their main symbol an eagle, suggesting swiftness and judgment on any nation that doesn't follow in suit the way the government would lead. And that comes out of Rome. Does anyone know today a country that has the eagle as its symbol for their country? Nobody said what country. Everybody just said, "Yeah, of course." I have no. Somebody, did you say you have no idea, Beth? Oh, Beth. Okay, we'll have power together and talk about it. What did the eagle say? Well, it's this trifecta. Whoa, whoa, whoa! Kind of like holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and is to come. Now, this is destruction, destruction, destruction. And so we have here this threefold repetition. It's called a woe oracle. And we aren't that familiar with oracles, but the Bible has them in a number of places patterned after oracles that other nations had in their literature. But here it's all used for God's purposes. Someone once wrote, "After many delays and much long suffering by a jealous and holy Lord of armies, the awful sanctions of the law," Deuteronomy 28, "are unleashed against the covenant breakers so that Jesus Christ may inherit the kingdoms of the world and bring them to his temple." Well, all of that, what does that mean for us? Does this have anything to say for us? Revelation is chock full of practical application for us. We already looked at that, but let me just go back through these four things and make a point of application for our lives about each of these, because it's very relevant for us today. First, a loss of beauty reminds us that the beauty of holiness shines through creation, but that vision is lost when people abandon worship of the true God. A loss of beauty reminds us that the beauty of holiness shines through the creation, but that vision is lost if people abandon true and genuine, sincere, heart-committed worship. And that's what the Jews did. They simply abandoned the worship of God. No big fancy thing, no big fancy philosophy. We're inclined, we're wired, we're created to worship. It's instinctive in us. Everybody in the whole world worships something or someone. And Yahweh said, "I am the one you want to worship because I am the true God. Don't fall for all the fakes and the frauds." They simply, as the summary of Deuteronomy was, they didn't remember. But they forgot. They forgot. They didn't remember that. Deuteronomy is replete with that, as well as other prophets too. They simply forgot and went their own way. What does the loss of worship lead us to? Well, the loss of worship reminds us that the social stability in any society that we rely on will devolve into chaos when we abandon God's rightful authority. He didn't abscond it from someone else. He didn't take it over. It was his. It's his authority. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. But that all gets gone and falls into chaos when people abandon God's rightful authority. The framers of the United States Constitution said, on this is really good to listen to, the framers of the Constitution said on many occasions that the system of government they were framing would only work with people who were fundamentally self-governing, who would, they said on many occasions, give heed and live out the light in the light of the Ten Commandments and according to the principles of conviction that would arise from a belief in a God in heaven. You see, the worship of God leads us to an awareness of His authority. And when we stop worshiping Him, then we begin to lose the right foundation for any kind of authority. And then we look for authority, or we put ourselves under authority that is detrimental and destroys us. And where does that lead us to? Third, a loss of authority reminds us that the state, if it's stripped of its holy, theistic, God-oriented foundation, becomes then what? An iron-fisted poison that abandons true order. Rome claimed to be the Savior. Every Caesar claimed to be the Savior. But there was no self-government in the hearts of the people. And so Rome did its form of salvation through an increasingly iron-fisted totalitarian control. And that led to misery throughout the whole Roman Empire and the decline of the Roman Empire and the fall of the Roman Empire. And that, my friends, leads to, fourth, a loss of order. The four things that we looked at with the four trumpets, that leads to a loss of order. And that loss of order reminds us that value of human life evaporates as we abandon fear of God and the beauty of those bearing His image. The reason that people live in an ordered society under the rules of self-government is that they see in one another great value in you and you and you and everybody being imagers of God, people who bear His image. But when we lose a sense of God, we lose a sense that there's any value in any human being, so much so that people are willing to liquidate human life and disregard its value, unborn or born. People tend to negotiate away the value of life, human life, in the loss of order, which comes from a loss of the sense of authority, God's authority, which comes from a loss of truly worshiping God, which comes from a loss of true beauty. And life then becomes ugly. Listen, you're God's people. Jesus says we're to be salt and light in this world. We're not just to believe. James says even the demons believe and shudder. So believing isn't enough. We're called to go the next step and make this our life. We're called to live it out. We have got to be in the culture and not escape it. And we've got to bring a God-centered, a Christ-centered perspective to the people who are around us. Otherwise, they do not know. They see you and they think you are either very religious or very moral. But they can't see it's Christ in you. You've got to make that known. You've simply got to say to this person or that person that you're trying to relate the gospel to, if it wasn't for Christ, I don't know what my life would be like. They think it's because you have a great job, or you're pretty well-to-do, or you're pretty handsome, or you're pretty good-looking, or, I don't know, the lot just fell on you to have a nice family, or all they're trying to make sense of it. They look at you, and people's minds are buzzing. Doesn't look like it, but they are thinking like crazy. Why is this person this way? Why do they do that? And they don't know. They just don't see Christ is behind it all. Christ is everything in the whole creation. And so we've just got to make that known to people. If it wasn't for Christ, I don't know where. If it wasn't for Christ, I don't know where my life would be. I should be a drinking, smoking, whatever on the streets of Chicago. But by God, by His grace, through a Christian mom, pointed me to Jesus Christ. And I realized this is really true over the years. I didn't feel like that in a lot of my teen years. But as I got towards my latter teen years, I realized, oh my goodness, this is really true. This is really right. And so we're called to be a light to the people around us, salt to them. They got to taste Christ through us. And that will cause all of us just to realize the important role that God has given us at our time, our particular time in history, just as it caused our first century Christian brothers and sisters to realize it in theirs. Let's pray. Lord, we've looked at a lot of hard stuff in this apocalypse. And so we pray that as we went through chapter 8 these last 2 weeks now, that you just give us great insight and wisdom. I pray that we would be people who pursue beauty and worship, submit to your authority, and love your order. Thank you for the beauty of order in our lives. Many of us grew up in homes where there was chaos and disorder, and we came to hate that, Lord. We thank you that you bring us and set us up on a rock and bring clarity to our lives. We praise you. Help us to be salt and light to this world, Lord. Bless all of our brothers and sisters who seek to do the same. For Jesus' sake, amen.